Well, this morning we are going to be getting our second half. I'd intended to do this all at one time, but alas, Max is Max and he can't do it. And so we're going to be looking at just exactly how Martin Luther was necessary. Now, Todd will not need any of this. In 1987, he had this course, and so he will remember that very well. But for the rest of us, I've got a handout at the back. Last time I was sufficiently chastised for not having our handout. And so not only have I given you our timelines that we looked at last week, but a lot more details. Very quickly, we looked at we looked last week at the, basically we divided the Middle Ages into two or three different chunks. The early Middle Ages, in which the Roman Empire had collapsed, Rome had decided that they were going to be in charge, and they were actually doing their job. You know, they were sending missionaries out. Augustine into England, or Augustine into England. Now, that's not the same Augustine that is the Augustine that we know about. He was in North Africa, but it was a missionary. Patrick went over to Ireland, and there was an advancement of the gospel. And then Satan brought along our old friend Muhammad, who literally got kicked out of the church and established his own religion because of his theology. And so as we have gone on, we're going to see that, in fact, I've got a map there at the Battle of Tours where he was halted in the advance going into Europe. And then Charlemagne comes on the scene. The Roman Empire had dissolved. It had gotten to be where it truly became the Dark Ages. Dark because of many different things. All the Roman roads still exist, but they hadn't been maintained for hundreds of years. The Romans, what happened to their great aqueducts? Fell into ruin. Everything that Rome had done back now, almost a millennia earlier, was all in ruins, much like it is today, unusable. Well, Charlemagne comes in and starts to bring out a lot of what was taking place in Europe. He said, we have got to get our people educated. All of the monasteries were full of those who had education, but that was it. Everyone else was just trying to survive. The Norse were invading. All right, the concept of feudalism had come into being. Feudalism, that concept that if I'm a farmer, I'm looking for my local landowner to protect me. To enable me to keep the crops I raise. And the landowner are looking at those who are able to have armies and knights and all those Middle Ages kinds of things. And then finally, we have the ability for us to now start having kings, but yet the kings kind of aren't nearly what they are today. All right. In the midst of all this, the Roman Catholic Church has become the primary thing. Now, if you look at your Dark Ages, in fact, let's just go on over to page 6 where we left off from last week. All right. We see about the year 1050. It's on page 6 of your outline. All right, and we'll pick up there. There in 1050, there is the note on your outline that we have three popes at the same time. Now, we've got to remember that the papacy had gotten and sunk to a level that it was nothing more than the ruling families of Italy deciding who was going to be the next pope. And we had battles between the families, the ruling families of Italy, the Borgia and all of those kinds of things. All right, the de' Medici family, all of those people that you're familiar with from church history. And so what had taken place is that the pope had gotten elected. He was maybe a late teenager, 19 years old. His family had purchased the papacy for him, and he was, well, how should I say this? He was a teenager. And he said, look at all this money that's coming into the church. I must live very opulently. And so pretty soon the other ruling or the other powerful family said, well, we're going to boot you out and elect our own pope. And by the time it was all said and done, there were three different popes all saying, no, it is I. The teenage guy now is in his 30s, and he says, well, I don't want to do this anymore. And he just sells it to another guy, and then he realizes that's... So it was an absolute mess. And about that time, one of these popes says to the patriarch in Constantinople, you are not giving obedience to me in Rome. And the patriarch in Constantinople basically says, and who do you think you are? So they both excommunicate each other, and as a result, there is a split between the Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, because our roots are in the West, West being west of Greece, then we're going to be following the Roman version of the Catholic Church, although there's going to be, as we look on, there's going to be a little bit more. There is a reform movement that takes place about this time. All right, there are many of these monks that said all of this political junk is just exactly that. It is a bunch of garbage that is not possible for us to look at. And so there is a monastery in France named Cluny who then starts really re-energizing the gospel. And the gentleman here, his name is Hildebrand, all right, he becomes Gregory the Seventh. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. And part of the problem is Gregory the Seventh starts and says, although he is very much interested in reforming this papacy, one of the things that takes place is that as the papacy comes into his power, all right, he, as a great reformer, is all of a sudden realizing no one's listening to him. So he says, well, no one's listening to him, so I don't have enough power. And so I need to go to the Holy Roman Empire. His name is Henry the Fourth, I believe. All right. And he then comes in while his goal was to reform the church and free this church from the bondage of the state. The problem is, in order for him to implement what Augustine had written 500 years earlier in the City of God, in which the City of God is in control, he's got to get the secular rulers under control. And he chooses Henry. I put this slide up here. In 1076, all right, Henry says, I am going to be appointing the bishops in my area. And all of a sudden, Gregory, Hildebrand, now named Pope Gregory the Seventh, says, no, you're not. And Henry says, oh, yes, I am. And so they start going back and forth. We talked about this a little bit last week. And finally, Henry gains a little bit of victory, and they go on. And then his enemies elect an anti-king. And so all of a sudden, Henry realizes that he better get into the good graces of now Gregory the Seventh. All right. All of this I just simply bring out because what that does is that it says all of a sudden now the church is starting to exert what it considers to be political power, and it's going to be on top of what's going on. Now, eventually, Henry's going to win and Gregory dies, but as you see on the last bullet there, the seeds are planted, which emphasizes the power of the papacy over the secular state. If I want to be the king, whose blessing do I need? I have to have God's blessing. How do I get God's blessing? Well, by going to God's representative here on earth called the Pope. All right. In the meantime, let me see if I can go back and look at our timeline there. We see about this same time, remember, there's Henry the Fourth who is bowing down. About this same time, the Turkish powers in the Middle East decide that they have altogether too many pilgrimages going in through their land. And so they're saying, all of this going and coming, and it's not a, oh, I recognize that's big bucks for tourism. They're saying, no, we need to. And so they start shutting down the tourist trade, if you will, the going on a pilgrimage to a holy land. Now, that's going to be one of the things that comes up in the background of the Reformation. Why is a pilgrimage, in other words, just taking a trip and looking at holy sites, why is that a big deal? Well, the answer is the theology of the Catholic Church has started to come in and say, we're the ones who control who goes in and who doesn't go in. And so we want your good works. You're just simply helping your neighbor. That's all well and good, but you need to be helping the church. You need to be giving your tithe to the church. And all of a sudden now, all of these things, there starts to be this hierarchy of all kinds of, only thing that I could say is, superstitions that have come in to the holiness of God. And taking a pilgrimage, looking at the site where Jesus was crucified, going to the manger where, or going to the stable where he was born, going and taking a boat trip on the Sea of Galilee, getting baptized in the Jordan River, all those kinds of things, totally unlike today, that we would be able to, now, in their case, we would be able to gain credit the good graces of God by doing this. And so one of the things that's taking place now, if the Muslims, if the Turks at the time, were cutting off our access, that is unacceptable. Now, as the power of the papacy is rising over the states, the nations, or the fledgling nations at this point, what do you think the Pope is going to do? Well, let me go back here. All right. At this point, the only Christianity there was the Eastern Church. What did that have to do with Rome? Nothing. They were the gone off and are now the renegades. But the Eastern Emperor appeals to Rome, say, we need to do this. We are all good Christian people. And so Gregory makes a plan. By the time that a pope or two later, Urban II, comes along, then they initiate a crusade. Now, what does crusade mean? Well, comes from crux, the cross. All right, so it's a venture for the cross. And that's what the crusade is. A little bit later on, that's going to take on slightly different meaning. But now there's going to be promised, how do I motivate these people to give up their lives to go and conquer some land that they just barely even know about, let alone can find on a map? Maps didn't even exist. How do I get them to do that? Well, I'll offer reduction of time in purgatory if they go. If you die, immediate entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You skip purgatory. And so this is great news. This is one of the things that those who are very uneducated, and so we have many different crusades over the next 200 years. I'm not going to go into that. Crusades are very popular now as an example of how Christianity is absolutely unacceptable. After all, look at what they did in the Crusades. I'm not going to mention former presidents who used that as an excuse to now come in and give affirmative action to the nation of the people of Islam. All right, so that's taking place around this time. All right, we're almost getting to the 1300s, but the problem is now that the church is coming up in political power. All right. Canossa is where Gregory and Henry battle it out. But a lot later, there's going to be a conflict, 1177. Emperor Frederick Barbarossa, the Pope, came in, and I had included a picture of that earlier. You know, he's sitting here in all of his finery, and here is the king of the Holy Roman Empire having to grovel at his feet in submission. When the Pope came to town, the kings would come out and hold their stirrups, their feet, just as a symbol of who is on the horse and who is the attendant. And it was really starting to be greatly out of control. But wait, there's more. About the end of the beginning of the 1200s, we get perhaps the most abusive of all of these popes. His name is Innocent III. His view, in fact, this is a direct quote, "The Lord gave Peter the rule not only to rule over the church, the universal church, universalist Catholic, but also to rule over the whole world. No king can rule rightly unless he devoutly serves Christ's vicar," (parentheses, me, the Pope). And so all of a sudden now, using the example of Henry VII and using some documents that proves his antiquity and his ability to have this secular rule, all of a sudden now, Innocent III is able to come in and start having power. The principle of ratione pectori, because the kings were sinners, then the Pope has the responsibility to call kings into account. At this point now, we start to see greater power. There's no toleration coming from the central powers. The King of England says, "I'm not doing that. I am the King of England." Innocent says, "Okay, we'll see about that." And he goes back and forth with the placing the nation under what he refers to as the interdict. I'm not going to allow my priests to do baptisms, burials, marriages, and so on, all those regular things of life. And ultimately, he can get the kings to repent. One of the great things, one of the interesting things that happened at the end of the rule of Innocent III is he calls together now a ecumenical, a church council that people from all over the world attend. 400 bishops, 800 abbots, 71 primates or matriarchal bishops, even the patriarch of Jerusalem, the patriarch of Constantinople, in one word of the reporter at the time, the whole world was there. Several different things came out of that that we're interested in. One of the things, I don't have it meant, well, it's actually mentioned on the bullet there, that transubstantiation came out of that council. Now, where is transubstantiation? Do we remember what transubstantiation is? That is the Roman Catholic view of the Mass. When Jesus Christ says, "This is my body, this is my blood," guess what he means? Literally, that's exactly what that is. Transubstantiation comes in and says, this is how Jesus Christ can be sacrificed afresh through the Mass. You can eat the bread, but only the professional clergy can drink the wine. All those kinds of different things. Several different things come out of this council, one of which was going to be, there were at, let me see if I've got my pointer here, there where it says there is going to be persecution against the ones that it considers to be heretics, that extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside the church, there is no salvation. Now, what does that mean if the Pope then excommunicates you? You are now outside. What is the possibility of your ever being right with God? It is not possible. And all of these doctrines are starting to come into the church. Now, if we are still in the 1200s, we're still about 300 years away from Martin Luther. But yet these things are starting to be building and laying the foundation for the need for God to come in and rearrange the way that things are. The Waldensians, are people who said, wait a minute, this is way too much. We need to go back to the way it was when we had the Bible and the Bible alone. Is that starting to sound familiar? The Bible alone needs to be our guide. This, the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Christ, this is not right. Going on trips to see places, get time off of purgatory, where on earth is purgatory even found in the Bible? And all of a sudden now, we're starting to see. Now, why is 1215, when the Waldensians are coming up with almost exactly the same doctrines that Martin Luther did, and later on, John Calvin, in fact, a lot of what Calvin is doing is not so much influenced by that, but they're going to say, once the Reformation actually came, they say, finally, someone else is seeing the exact same things that we're seeing. Now, why didn't the Reformation start in 1215 instead of 1515 or 17? Well, the answer is the Fourth Lateran Council was the peak of the Roman Catholic power. They are able to snap their fingers and the king, the armies of three or four kings would be able to come in. And they almost wiped out all of these until finally they said, there are so few of them left, we'll just let them stay in their nooks and crannies down in Switzerland and just simply hide from us. They are no longer a threat to us. So these are the kinds of things that are taking place. Obviously, there is a need for reform. Bernard of Clairvaux, who actually is the author of one of our favorite hymns that we sing regularly here at Dayspring. Do you remember a hymn that says, "Oh, sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down," was written during this time by a godly bishop named Bernard, and he happened to hang out in a city of France called Clairvaux. He said this actually to the Pope, "Who will permit me to see before I die the Church of God so ordered as it was in the old days when the apostles cast their nets to fish for souls and not for gold and silver?" Needless to say, there was a need for reform. One of the things that was taking place is that the Pope recognizing this is, okay, well, we have these orders that you can come in and join. If you want to do this Christianity thing, then you can join these different orders, the Dominican orders, named for Dominic, the Franciscan order, all right? These were called mendicant orders. Mendicant? Jonathan, mendicant, have we ever heard that word? Or is that our 50-cent word of the day that we need to learn? Mendicant means begging. A mendicant order are those who are no threat to Rome because they're not asking for money, because they get anything that they have for money. or any money that they have, they get by begging and just simply letting whatever local population take mercy on them and feed them as they go along. And they were out doing missionary work. Labor with your hands, but not for wages. Give to the poor, all right, all that you have, not just simply what's absolutely necessary. And these orders were starting to come in. And so we have this contrast between the great wealth of the church looking for lands and looking for the money to build great cathedrals. Have we seen any cathedrals in the Middle Ages or over in Europe? Yeah, these great, huge things. Well, they didn't come cheap. And they said that just simply is an example of where we come in and claim God's benefit. And you can have God's benefit too, if you will work hard, give your tithe to the church, and so on. All right, the last that we're going to do, as you'll look at this last, what I refer to as the late Middle Ages. Let's see where we are on our outline. We're on page 9. The late Middle Ages, all right, now are going to come in and start to see the movement that's going to be taking place. As you look across the bottom, one of the things that's happening is that the Renaissance, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, the Renaissance is going to play a major role to enable God's work through Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and Wycliffe and Huss and all of those guys is a major role in starting to build that up. All right, we continue from our last timeline here. We're now in the 13th century, 1250. The church kind of reaches its pinnacle of power. We have a lot of great theologians that are going to die real close to about the same time. You've heard the name Thomas Aquinas, wrote the great Summa Theologica, the work of all of theology. Duns Scotus in Scotland, Albertus Magnus, all of these guys had developed the theology that was going to now undergird the Roman Catholic Church and what it was doing. The theology was called scholasticism. We familiar with this word? Scholasticism. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. All right, I'm going to go ahead and move from this because now what's taking place is that we're going to start to see a revival of the culture. What happened when we got to the Crusades? Well, all of a sudden, stuff that I did not even know existed is going to be confronted with me. All right, mathematics. We get actually from that time, don't curse me, you teenagers, algebra comes and actually comes in, all right, comes into the Western church as we look at those. In the 12th century, the darkness was gradually being dispelled. We started to have universities, these teachers, Anselm, Aquinas, Duns Scotus. The great, wonderful cathedrals are now going to start to be built. Instead of these big, huge blocks, they couldn't build it until they changed the architecture to have these wonderful, free, and open spaces built with bricks that were so beautiful, but on the other hand, they weren't these big, massive stones, and they had to develop the architecture of the time. There is the revival of this. With the church at the height of its power. At the same time, even though the secular leaders were weak, nonetheless, there started to be a growing nationalism. We're looking at our nation. Now, That's one of the things, as we're looking ahead towards Martin Luther, we're able to see that Luther was able to do what he did because of the great anti-Italian concepts in Germany. They couldn't send an army to go get Luther. Why? Because they were in the nation of Germany. It wasn't quite the nation that we think of today, same location. All right. Now, they were seeking out heretics and so on. Scholasticism, the very bottom, takes root as a philosophical system. If you want to think about it, it is a, if we can look at the Bible and say it is good that, well, let's just use one of the scholastic, if you will, emphases today. What does it say about Mary? What does it say about Mary in Luke chapter 1? Hail, O blessed one. Men will rise up and call you blessed. End of discussion. Not another word said about Mary other than just simply a couple of mundane references. But we are able to take that one phrase in Luke chapter 1, they will rise up and call you blessed. And where has that led today?
The Queen of Heaven.
She is the Queen of Heaven. She is the co-mediatrix with the Lord Jesus himself. One of the scholastics, Duns Scotus, is actually going to say, well, if Jesus is God and God can have no sin in his presence, how is it that he can be in the womb of a sinful person? It must be that that taint of original sin did not pass through Mary. Well, if it didn't pass through Mary, then what had to happen? She must be sinless. Okay. How can she get away from the fact that she is a human and she is a daughter of Adam and has inherited original sin? Well, it must have been there is some way that that original sin must not be passed to Mary in some special miraculous way. And as a result, what doctrinal concept has now firmly ensconced in the Roman Catholic Church because of that logical deductions one upon another, what we refer to as the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception doesn't refer to Jesus, all right, and Jesus as being placed in the womb of Mary. The Immaculate Conception talks about Mary. And so it is this scholastic just simply sitting there letting our sinful logical brains just simply say, well, if this is true, then that has to be true. And if that has to be true, then this is okay. Well, if that's true, then this has to be true. And we don't look at the fact that when we end up, it is totally opposed to where we started because we have followed that. Now, to be real honest, the Roman Catholic Church is not the only one who is has a problem with scholastic logic. Brothers and sisters, that's what infant baptism is. Infant baptism is that, well, if Jesus said, "Bless, let the little children come unto me," what does that mean? The little children must be able to come to him. All right? And it says that the Philippian jailer believed, and he and all of his family were baptized. Therefore, logical deduction, if it's a family, must be kids. If they're kids, there must be some infants. If there are some infants, they must have been baptized. Therefore, infant baptism comes straight from the Bible. And that's exactly, brothers and sisters, I hate to say it, the Reformed doctrine. Is that right, Greg? That is right on the dot. That is where it comes from, is a scholastic view. Now, God forbid that we ever stop being logical. All right? The great systematic theologies depend on that. The great ones, the good ones, our doctrine depends on that. But what must we always do? We must always continue to say, let me take one more step and then look back at the scriptures and say, does the scripture say I can take this step? If it doesn't, then maybe I've gone just a little bit too far. Anyway, all of this is what's called scholasticism, now becomes a philosophical system. Thomas Aquinas wrote the great tomes in which one of the famous absurd examples is that he would argue about how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. I mean, that's kind of where this thinking was starting to lead. So this was taking place now in the Middle Ages. All right, the end of the 1200s, a new Gregory the Seventh comes in. His name was Boniface the Eighth. And he decides, first of all, he's very bright, very intelligent, fits right into this scholastic mode. He decides that Philip of France, all right, is unjust because Philip said, look at all of this wealth that the church has and look at how poor my nation is. So Philip, the fourth of France, says, I'm going to put a tax on the church. Boniface comes back and says, ho, 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 you done gone too far. You have now taxed something that you have no ability. And so he says, clergy guys, bishops, archbishops, all the way down to my abbots, my all of those things in the monastery, just ignore him. You listen to me. And all of a sudden now, Philip says, okay, if you want to do that, don't forget that all of your churches are in my country. And so he put a blockade at the border. It says, no gold is leaving my country. Well, guess who needed that gold? The church at Rome needed that gold. And so all of a sudden now, this goes back and forth. Boniface excommunicates Philip. He makes, extravagant, Philip then says, oh yeah, let's see about that. And Philip sends a posse, if you will, we understand that here in Texas, down to Rome to arrest the Pope. The Pope doesn't have an army. All right, he depends on the army. All the other countries are saying, uh-oh, no, this is between you and the Pope, Philip. I don't count on me. In Italy, there's nothing but these local landowners squabbling with each other. And so all of a sudden now, Boniface has to back down and is humiliated, returns to Rome, where he dies. That kind of marks the end of this great papal power, although the effects come in. Well, after he dies, Philip says, you know, we have always had this battle with investiture. Who is going to choose the next bishop? The bishop is a part of my feudal empire, so he has fealty or allegiance to me. Philip says, I am going to choose the next pope. And so he chooses for the first time not one of these Italian family guys, but a French guy. And all of a sudden now, there is this person, Clement the Fifth, and he says, not only that, where in the Bible that it says the head of the Church of Rome should be at Rome? I've got this lovely, beautiful palace right on the river. He's got a picture of it there. In a place called Avignon. Come on into France. And so Clement says, sounds good to me. And so he moves the papacy to France. Well, all of a sudden now, 1,200 years of it being in Rome is starting to rub raw on some people. And it's moving. And it is referred to in the period of church history as the Babylonian captivity. You can see the biblical reference about being taken away to Babylon. And for about 7 or 8 decades, it stayed there. At the end of that time, I've got a picture of Avignon. This is, here is Milan, and here's Rome down here off the screen. Well, here's Avignon here. It's right on the river. It's not that far away. In fact, this is the Italian border right here. And so it's really only in the next province outside of Italy. But nonetheless, the papacy comes in. It moves, and they have acquired this beautiful situation until, what do you think the Italian nobles do? Well, we'll just choose our own. And so now we get another pope in Rome. Now guess what? Two popes. Have we seen this before? Yeah, all of a sudden now, we start to have the church fighting inside of itself, the French papacy and the Italian papacy. And finally, they have a meeting. The Germans get involved. All right, in England, they say, forget this stuff. We are on our own island. We want to start having... Now, Henry VIII has not made the Church of England yet. All right, but all of a sudden now... they're not paying their tribute to Rome. The Germans are not paying tribute to Rome. And all of a sudden now, there are these opulent popes. You know, I can't have the head of the church on earth living in a palace that is just a hovel. So we've got to have some really nice fixins here. And we've, after all, we've got plenty of money. Oh, we need money to do that. Well, no problem. And now we start to come up with these things called indulgences. Are you starting to see these roots that are gradually creeping into all of Europe? And so in order to support this opulent lifestyle, we have got to sell time off of purgatory. After all, you don't want that child who died in infancy. You don't want him to go into perdition. So with a little bit of money, we should be able to do that. And all of a sudden now, it's extracting a great toll. There is the next period, and if again, that's at the end of this period. It's called the Great Schism, or the Great Western Schism, in which case... We have the popes in Avignon. We have the popes in Rome. They're going back and forth, and guess what they're doing? One excommunicates one. One excommunicates, oh, yeah, I'll take your excommunication and raise you one more excommunication. And they're going back and forth between each other. At the end of that period now, we have a council in Pisa. Neither one of them will come because they don't want to be reconciled. Well, what does the Council of Pisa do? They say, we're going to have one more pope to consider all of these things and do this. And so all of a sudden now there's three popes again that come in until finally there's the Council of Constance, which is convened. All three of them are fired, if you will. And one pope, Martin V, is recognized. I've got a map there of how that all works out until finally that does take place. Now, the Council of Constance is going to be very, very significant. Constance is in what country? Northern Italy, Switzerland, okay, up in the Alps. And that is going to be now an important council, as we're going to see as we get into Huss. In summary, one of the things now that we're starting to see, the slide I have titled there, are the winds of change. I think in your notes that's on page 11. The winds of change. Several different things are happening. Number one, there is the Renaissance that is taking place. What do you think of? Well, what does Renaissance mean? The rebirth of knowledge, the rebirth of scholarships. There are going to be these intellectual developments, all right? They're going to be looking at secular thought and education as a very, very important thing. You know, Leonardo da Vinci, Galileo, all of these things are going to be people in the church, but yet they are coming in and simply saying the education of the people are more important. There is our next 50-cent word called anthropocentrism. Whew. Did you get that one? Anthropos just simply means man. Centrism has its center. And so now the educational thought is not what we advocate here at Dayspring, Christocentrism. Everything we do has centered, it should be centered in Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, what's happening in these universities of Europe? We are starting to say it is man that is the center. A great sense of individuality, a focus on personal uniqueness and self-determination. If you're reading 21st century America, then you might not be far from wrong. No longer am I viewed as my worth is found in the group that I belong to. Now my worth is found as an individual. The greatness of man is highlighted. In addition to that, we see the great cultural achievements, music, poetry, sculpture, architecture, philosophy, law, ethics, just to list a few there. We're starting to see these great increases of education and other things. There is the rebirth and the philosophy. One of the things that the scholasticism that we talked about earlier, one of the things that that kind of started the roots of is going not to the Christian fathers of the Catholic Church to found the basis of knowledge, but going back to Plato, going back to Aristotle, going back to Socrates, going back to the classical Greek scholars. Now, there's going to be a lot of very good things that came out of that, because if I'm going back to the classical Greek scholars, what do I need to do? I need to know Greek. And not only that, the Latin church is a translation of the Greek, and so all of a sudden now in this Renaissance period, what am I starting to look for? Well, I'm going to start rummaging through all of these old monasteries that just have old, moldy stuff, all right, that is just kind of a, well, I'm keeping this just because I'm a hoarder and I don't like to throw things away. And all of a sudden, we're coming up with the Greek copies of the New Testament. And all of a sudden, when I look at the Greek copy, I'm saying, wait a minute, this is what the Greek says. Ooh, this is what the Latin says. I'll just give you one example, although it's a Martin Luther example. One of the things that happened when Martin Luther took place, we talked about this a while back, was that he understood justification. Justification in the Latin talked about the concept of to make righteous. To make righteous. Well, that fits right in with Roman Catholic theology. All right, Jesus Christ makes us righteous. The Greek word is to be righteous, to be declared to be righteous. And all of a sudden, this subtle shift, both of this have to do with me being righteous, but all of a sudden, that's what Martin Luther recognized was a major thing in his concept. Because he said, it's not what I do to become righteous. It is something that is done for me, and I am declared to be righteous. And that's going to be coming in. Well, all of the roots of this are going to be now started to, in the secular Renaissance. In the secular Renaissance. All right, we are returning to the sources of classical antiquity, the emphasis on the original text of Scripture, the actual Greek I've listed Erasmus of Rotterdam is going to play a very major role when we get to the 15th century and Martin Luther. All right? 16th century. And Erasmus is going to be one of these that goes and visits monastery after monastery, trying to find as early a Greek copy of the Greek manuscripts that we have. The Renaissance is also going to say, no longer is it necessary for you to absolutely come in and start copying this line for line, hand copy anything that's going to be copied. Gutenberg and the printing press is going to be coming along in this point in time. All of these things are going to be found as the background for what God has done leading up to Martin Luther. And that's one of the things that I wanted us to see. We're about out of time today. All right. Next week, we're going to actually go back a little bit to some of the characters that were actually alive and trying to make change. John Wycliffe, Jan Hus. We're going to be starting to look at them next week. All right. And they're actually taking place during the Avignon papacy, during the Great Schism, during the Babylonian captivity. All right. Wycliffe and Hus are going to be very, very carefully placed by God, put into the right place, so that when the spark of Martin Luther came, then all of a sudden the fire was able to come. You just don't build a fire by just simply say, okay, let me put down my backpack, or my backpack, strike a match, and light the snow, and all of a sudden... No, the sticks had to be gathered, the straw had to be gathered, the snow had to be cleared away, and all of a sudden now, all of that is done so that when Martin Luther comes and starts, the fire can immediately check and take place. Next week, we're going to start and looking at John Wycliffe. I'd love for you to invite. I'm going to talk with our youth Sunday school, because we're actually going to be looking at some video clips of movies that have been made about Wycliffe and Hus and so on, to be able to do that. And so all of these kinds of things, God is working His purpose out as year succeeds to year. We don't look at this and say, how can the name of Jesus Christ be so profaned? Well, think about it. How great is the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ? Well, it's not great until you look at it in the context of a sinful humanity. You've got to understand how bad sin is. And once you understand how bad sin is, then what do we have? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your mercy is so great to us. And we thank You and ask that Your blessing would be on us. Father, we ask that as we come into the time where we're able to worship You, I pray that You would be with us in our hearts. Help us to put away from ourselves all of the many, many things that have burdened us during this past week. We thank You that providentially You've enabled us to be here today, that You've enabled us to be here at the end of 500 years of Your gospel being recovered. Thank You for Your mercy. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.